We've been started this year out with a push toward seeking God and making Him first every week. The first 3 weeks you saw on the screen, the verse from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 that says, "Seek first the kingdom of God." And so our goal is for you to seek first the kingdom of God. Make sure that He's number one in your life, that Jesus is the one that you seek, that He is the one that you make number one in your life, that He is the one that you follow. And so we did 3 weeks. We looked at different ways in which we tend to put other things in front of God. We looked at idols the first week, and then we called you to live the life of discipleship. I helped define, or I define the idea that discipleship is different than just being a Christian. There are many in our nation, there are many in our world, there are many in our country who will say, "I'm a Christian," but they don't live life that way. And so the idea is that we want you to live life not as someone who says, "I'm a Christian," we call those nominal Christians in name only, but someone who really lives the life of a disciple. And discipleship is someone who is committed to following the masters, committed to learning from the master, committed to sharing who the master is. And so discipleship is kind of a theme that we're going to have this year. We're going to come back to this idea over and over again. And discipleship means that we put God first and everything else flows behind. And so this morning, I want to begin the idea of us getting into the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a wonderful book. It was written by Paul while he was a prisoner in Rome. There's some debate among scholars about who wrote it, where he wrote it from. But I think consensus, and if you look at the document itself, it's written by Paul and when he was in Rome. And he wrote it not as an occasional letter, which most of the letters in the New Testament are. What I mean by that is this. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians because Paul had to deal with some issues. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians because there are 6 or 7 questions he deals with. He also has to deal with the issue of disunity and people who are not working together. Some are saying, "Paul baptized me," or some are saying, "Hey, Peter baptized me." Others are saying, "Apollos baptized me." And they took pride in these different factions and groups. And so because of that occasion, Paul writes this letter to the first letter to the Corinthians. And so in other cases, Paul writes because there's an issue or something he wants to deal with. In this letter, it's different. In this letter, Paul is writing, and some say it's kind of like a sermon that you would send to someone when you're absent. So it's written to be and not an occasional letter. It's a general letter, and it's also written to be a circular letter. The church at Ephesus was a church that Paul loved deeply. Paul spent, we believe, probably 2 to 3 years there in Ephesus, working with the church, building up leaders, and getting that thing off the ground before he moved on to do church planting in other areas. And so Paul loves this place, and he loves this area. And so Paul writes this letter, and he sends it to them with the intention of them saying, "Okay, if we're going to read this letter, then we're going to pass it on to someone else." So if we think in our context, what would that look like? If Paul wrote a letter to Emmanuel, Emmanuel may read the letter, and we would read this letter, maybe even make a copy of it, and send it maybe down the road to First Baptist. First Baptist would also get the benefit of the letter. Maybe they would make a copy themselves and send it on to perhaps North Eunice, and so on and so forth. And so the idea is that we would all share this letter. And so Ephesians doesn't deal with a specific problem, but it's so full of good stuff. And so we want to spend some time. It helps us define who we are as believers. And so in the weeks ahead, we're going to get to that. But before we get to that, I want to talk about the church and how it was started. And let us understand that everything Paul did was not always rosy, not always easy. And the fact is, we too encounter some of these same issues in when we try to live out our faith and life for Christ as well. So what we're going to do is we're going to start in Acts chapter 19. We're going to kind of start in the middle. There's some things going on. Paul's there. And he is there with some other believers, and they are sharing Christ. and they are making an impact, and people are coming to know Christ, and they are sharing Christ and turning people from their idolatry and turning people from their pagan lifestyles. And the city of Ephesus is a city that has a very large temple, and their main god was the god Artemis. And Artemis was a god that they made little silver statues of, and they would send it out, and they would make money by selling these statues. And people are starting to get their livelihood messed up because Paul is saying, hey, you don't need those statues. You don't need to have those. And so people stop buying these idols. And so the silversmiths and some other people in the city begin to get upset. And so we're going to start in Acts chapter 19 with that concept in mind. Verse 23 is where we're going to begin. And we jump right into it. And he says, during that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. There was a major disturbance about the way. The way was before they were called Christians, Christians were called people of the way. The way. There was a term that they use, especially if you go look in the Gospel of Mark, there's the term the way comes up over and over again. And so people were of the way. What do we mean by of the way? They were of Jesus's way or God's way. They followed the way that was narrow instead of the path that was broad. And so Jesus says, I've come to show you the way. And so they were people of the way. And so during that time, there was a major disturbance in the way. So there was a lot of problems in the church. Or in the area because of the church. It says, for a person named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. And when he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, men, you know that our philosophy is derived, men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You both see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man, Paul, has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hand are not gods. So, not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world adore. Verse 28 goes on to say, and so when they heard this, they were filled with rage and they began to cry out. They begin to cry out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed all together into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Archippus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. And though Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. Even some of the providential officials of Asia who were his friends sent word to him, pleading with him not to take a chance by going into the amphitheater. And meanwhile, some were shouting one thing and some another because the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Then some from the crowd gave Alexander advice when the Jews pushed him to the front. So motioning with his hand, Alexander wanted to make his defense to the people, but they recognized him as a Jew. A united cry went up from all of them for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. This morning I want to talk to you a little bit about the struggles that the church has in the world. The struggles the church has in the world. These are struggles. When I say the church, I don't just mean a building, but I mean you as believers, you as disciples. What are some of the struggles? What are some of the hardships that we have in the world? The first one is this: the world cheers for their gods. Think about that. The world cheers for their gods. We talked a lot about idols. We talked a lot about the different gods that tend to come up in our life, like the idol of success or the idol of finances, where we want to make sure everything's okay. The idol of possessions, the idol of knowledge, the idol of gratitude or acknowledgement. There are many idols that come up in our lives that we seek out for. But there are also other idols that come up in people's lives. You can look at different religions and see different, where they may not have a little idol, but they may have this other concept of who God is. And people will cheer on their God. In America, you have a multiplicity of religions. You have Islam, you have Hindu, you have Sikhs, you have Christianity, you have every form of possible Christianity and deviation from Christianity, and you have people who say that they are atheists and people who are quote-unquote humanists. Regardless of all that, we will all worship something or someone because we're made to worship, and we will champion our God. As Christians, we should champion Jesus. That is who we are. That is the one. He is the one who saved us. He is the one who gave his life on the cross for us. He is the one who raised again. He is the one who offers us new life in repentance. He is the one that we should cheer about. But oftentimes our voices are not very loud when it comes to cheering. But the world does a really good job at cheering for their God. In a couple of weeks, or even today, there's two games on that most of you men at least will watch. It's the championship games of the AFC and the NFC. And we will cheer on our teams. We will cheer on our sports, and we will be excited about them. We will cheer on the idea of humanism. We will cheer on our political parties. We will cheer on our favorite candidate who is winning or losing in the polls. And we will post things about how great they are and how bad the other guys are or girls, depending on where you are in your political conscience. But the world will cheer about their gods. In verse 34, it says that for 2 hours, they cheered, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The thing about it, this is, I want you to notice that most of the people in the crowd had no clue why they were there. It says they were confusion. They just saw people running and they went with them. That is crowd. That's what we call mob mentality. It makes no sense when people get together. The IQ always goes down. And people go together and they start doing stuff. People are like, what are we doing here? There's a bunch of people here and I ran. And so why are we here? What's going on? The point is this. You have the opportunity to influence people who have no idea where they are or where they're going. These people have no idea why they're there. And these guys have the opportunity, or you may have the opportunity, to get around people who have no idea what's going on in life. Why am I in this job? Why am I in this state? Why am I in this city? Why am I in X, Y, or Z? And we're filled with confusion, and we're filled with wonder, and we're filled with questions. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to cheer on our God. And we have the opportunity to cheer on the one who gets to give peace and understanding rather than confusion and chaos. The world will cheer on their God. These people cheered on their God for 2 hours straight. Imagine that. 2 hours straight, they yelled, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." When was the last time you or I yelled, "Great is Jesus Christ"? When was the last time our life lived that out? "Great is Jesus Christ." The world will cheer on their God. There's no doubt about it. The second thing I want us to see is that the world hates disciples. The world hates disciples. You see, the people heard about Artemis. They heard about Alexander, and they knew that he was there, and they wondered what's going on. What's this guy doing here? Why is this gentleman here? And he begins to tell the story of why he's here. And the world says, shut up. I don't want to hear from you. You're one of those people like Paul. You're one of those people who don't worship our God. I've got bad news for you. The world will hate you if you're a disciple. The world will hate you. Look at verses 28 through 31. He says this. He says, and when they had heard this, they were filled with rage and they began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion and they rushed all together to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Erasticus, Macedonians who were with Paul, or who were Paul's traveling companions. And though Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples would not let him go in. Even the providential officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent word to him, pleading with him not to take the chance by going into the amphitheater. The world hates Christians. And we're seeing that in the greater world, where Christians are being persecuted highly, a lot. Some Christians are being killed in mass. But Paul wants to go in, and the disciples say, "Paul, if you go in, they're going to kill you." Even the officials around the area say, "Hey, if you go in there, they're going to kill you. They hate you." And as believers, our message is good news, but it's rejected over and over again. As believers, our job is to tell the gospel, is to share the good news. But the world will reject it. The world will hate it. Every time you try to rescue an animal, you ever had one of those experiences where you try to rescue an animal and instead of letting you rescue it, it just runs from you? Or it digs itself deeper into the hole or into the trap and you just want to free it, you just want to let it go? And all it does is run from you. That's a picture of what the world does sometimes when you tell them about the gospel. The world will hate disciples. So what do we do about that? How do we do that? Well, we got to keep telling the gospel. And importantly, or just as importantly, we've got to live it out. When people see you living a certain way, they will begin to believe the message you tell. People don't believe you until they see you live it out. So you've got to tell the message and you've got to live out the message. So not only will people cheer for their gods and not only will the world hate us, the last thing we see in this text is that the world will resist the gospel in general. They will resist the gospel in general. Verse 23 says, during that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. During that time, there was a major disturbance about the church. During that time, there was a major disturbance about who Jesus was in these pagan cities. Now, we live in a country that considers itself, quote unquote, built on Judeo-Christian values. But in more times than not, we live in a pagan context where a lot of spiritual stuff just sprinkled in. People are not really disciples. People are not really committed to who Jesus is. People are not really committed to live their lives in a fashion that brings him glory. We have vocabulary down. We have the lingo down. We have the way of talking and maybe some things here and there. But really living a life as a disciple is not what we do. And the world will reject that. Anytime the gospel begins to get traction, Satan will attack. One of the things we're going to find out in the book of Ephesians is that we are not in just some physical war, but we are in a spiritual battle. Toward the end of the book, Paul is going to talk about what we call the armor of God, and it's a spiritual warfare that's going on. And so we do not fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against principalities and powers. So the world will resist the gospel in general. Satan is not going to go easy when he finds out that you want to share the gospel. But do not let that hinder you. You share who Jesus is. What are you going to do when you face resistance? What are you going to do in the face of resistance? Last week, I introduced a creed to us. Last week, I told you about this creed. Matter of fact, Chris sung a song that's based off of the creed. And I encourage you, if you have the courage, to adopt this creed and live it out this year and for years coming forward. It says, as a follower of Christ, I'm called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. That flashes in the face of Americanism. Americanism is all about comfort and success. But as a disciple, we are called not to comfort or to success, but to be obedient to Christ. So consequently, my life is not defined by what I do. It's not my job. It's not where I live. It's defined by who I am, and that's a child of the King. Henceforth, I will proclaim his name without fear. Fear cripples us so many times. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to say the wrong thing. We're afraid we're going to do something wrong or say something wrong or something's going to happen. But will you say, henceforth, I will proclaim his name without fear. I will follow him without regret, and I will serve him without compromise. I will not let these little idols of success and finances and acknowledgement and power or whatever else grabs you come into your life. Follow him and serve him without compromise. Thus, to obey is my objective. To suffer is expected. There was a great disturbance in the way. Paul expected to suffer. Why shouldn't we? To suffer is expected, and guess what your reward is? His glory. His glory is my reward. Therefore, to Christ alone be all power, all glory, and all honor, that the world may know him. In the book of Ephesians, there's a lot of things for us to learn. There's a lot of things for us to know. It says, as a follower of Christ, I am called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. Consequently, my life is defined not by what I do, but who I am. Ephesians helps us to understand who we are. Our subtitle for the series is Becoming Who We Are in Christ. The word in Christ or in him appears time and time and time again. So the book of Ephesians will help us understand our identity. And I'm looking forward to sharing that with you. So many times we misplace our sense of identity. We put it in people, or we put it in our family. We put it in a relationship. We put it in something else or someone else. We put it in our jobs. We put it in our home. We put it in something other than who Jesus is. So the book of Ephesians helps us to better understand our identity. And so we're going to look at some of these topics. One of the topics we're going to look at is who I am in Christ. We're going to look at who I am or the fact that I am reconciled, the fact that I am heard by Christ, the fact that I am adopted by God, the fact that I am blessed. There's going to be some major themes that are going to be coming on. We're going to look at themes like God's grace, and we're going to look at themes like God's nearness. We're going to look at the church. We're going to look at repentance. So as we begin this journey into the book of Ephesians, and we try to help ourselves identify who we are in Christ, help ourselves identify who we are as believers, who we are as disciples, I invite you on this journey with us, knowing that the world will cheer for their gods, knowing that the world will hate you, and knowing that the world will reject the gospel. The question is, are you going to stay faithful to the gospel? Are you going to stay faithful to who Jesus called us to be? Are you going to be a disciple who goes out, shares the gospel, making other disciples, and as we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Jesus called us to in Matthew chapter 28. I'm excited about this series that's coming up. I hope you get excited too. I hope you start reading through Ephesians. It's six short chapters. But one guy, one New Testament theologian said, pound for pound, the book of Ephesians is probably some of the heaviest or some of the best material in the New Testament. Pound for pound, it's some heavy stuff. I know Romans is some heavy stuff as well, but Ephesians, with only six chapters, packs quite a punch. So we're going to walk through Ephesians in the weeks to come. Let me pray for you. I want to encourage you to bring a friend as we begin this journey together. Let me pray for you, and we'll end with a song and let you respond to God through singing. If you want to spend time in prayer, I want you to know the altar's open, or you can pray where you are. Understanding those three things, the world will cheer for their God. Are you cheering for your God? That the world will reject you or hate you as a Christian. Are you okay with that? And knowing that the world will reject the gospel, will you hesitate to share it again? I pray for your boldness, and I pray for your obedience to the gospel. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example we find in Acts of a church and a group of men who encountered hardship and encountered people who were angry with them, yet share the gospel anyway. We know it because the church of Ephesus comes about. We get to read about what you've done. Father, I pray that you would just help us to understand who we are in Christ. That who we are is defined not by a job or a relationship in with other people, but it is defined by being a child of the King. Father, today I pray that we wouldn't let the world out cheer us when it comes to God. God, I pray that we would proclaim your name louder than any other. God, I pray that we wouldn't be taken back by a world that will hate us when we live out our faith. That we would not let that deter us from declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that we would understand going into it that the world will despise the gospel, but it's the one thing that will set them free. God, give us courage to proclaim it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.